for that thing? Is there a remote for that?
I'm delighted to be here with you. I was just nervous as a cat coming here. I'm not usually, but I think it's because I know you too well, but not well enough. And I think here is, I keep having these flashbacks. Here is where, you know, we have the visiting minister or whatever from the days of my youth, and this is the time when he would talk about all his connections here. And I'm also remembering that the comments about not knowing the children, but I can tell you who your parents are, and I'm just, oh boy. And that puts me into a certain age bracket, which I generally am glad to own, particularly today, actually, when my parents picked us up from the airport and kindly took us to Carolyn's for lunch. I was just grateful for the interaction in a number of ways. But one of those, besides the food, was that it for once made me feel young. So thanks, Mom and Dad, for that. These are some talks about music that actually, in a lot of ways, originated here last fall when we were on sabbatical and were here in Kansas. And I had an assignment coming up in the spring, and I knew that I didn't know a whole lot about the kind of music that I thought I was supposed to be talking about. And that's kind of a bad way of going into it. So I recruited, actually other people generously recruited, a number of young people to come and bounce around some ideas. And you know I have to ask this, right? Who of you were at some point involved in that, at least one evening of that? Okay, so thank you. I guess if there's anything here that makes sense, you can take credit for it, and I'll take credit for everything else. So the general layout of the evening is we'll go about halfway and then have a short break. And then we'll go the other halfway. If things go as they normally do, we'll go about a quarter of the way and have a short break and then go about the other quarter of the way and try to pick up the pieces tomorrow evening. But I will try to avoid that as best I can. I have a few questions by way of introduction. But think broadly here now when you answer this question. And I'd like a show of hands from you. How many of you listen to and enjoy music that somewhere on the planet there are people who think the music that you listen to and enjoy is problematic? Look around a little bit. Okay, interesting. All right. How many of you have had some of those people on the planet, whether in person to you or you've heard them try to dissuade you over a pulpit like this, you've heard them try to come up with arguments to dissuade you from that music? Not quite as many, but quite a few hands. All right, so it's got to go to this question, right? How many of you subsequently change your minds? Wow. Well, shall we call it an evening? Well, I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to do here then. Because it looks like most of us are expecting to go out without having our minds changed a whole lot. Hopefully, if things go well, we have confirmed what we already believed. But I would just bet that there are some beliefs here in this room that collide with each other. So what are we going to do with that? One of the places I'd like to start is by asking, so what are the questions that we ought to ask? So you have indicated that pretty nearly all of you make some kinds of decisions about music. To make those decisions, you have come up with a certain set of questions that you have answered. Now, you may not have said, well, I'm going to write a list of questions and I'm going to answer them, but you've come up with some answers that imply a set of questions. I'd like to look at those questions in the first half of this evening, but what I'd like for you to do is in a moment, I consider this kind of a classroom more than a sermon. So I'm going to ask you after a bit to stand and get in little groups, and we'll do the little groupy thing. But I want you to be thinking about what kinds of questions do you ask that are important to ask so that we can arrive at good answers about our music habits. So just a little more by way of introduction, and this is, I think, particularly for those of you on the frontish benches who may vaguely remember a name and hardly a face. Just a little bit of background that many of you already know. I sort of wish that I could give you some story about how I came from a really wild background and I joined a rock band and became the bass guitarist and got involved in the drug culture but then I got saved and I put all that behind me but I know that world well and I'm here to tell you about it. But like it or lump it, I've had a pretty ordinary musical background. Like many of you, I grew up singing hymns. Like at least some of you, I grew up listening to Handel's Messiah. That was kind of par for the course. Mom and Dad sang in it frequently. So we had, and Rosedale was part of my regular listening. And that was what shaped my listening habits. I listened some to pop when I was in high school, not a lot. I taught school, I conducted choirs, I went back to school, studied choral conducting, led choirs more. So I've had a lot of experience making music, not a lot of experience listening to music, even, believe it or not, listening to choral music. Because after a day of intense noise in the classroom, the thing I was hungry for was not more noise. Of any sort. I wanted quiet. That's not a reflection of my wife in any way. So in some ways, that puts me at a bit of a disadvantage because a lot of what we expect to talk about here is the pop music scene. But I've not really been a part of that pop music scene. I think maybe I've been to one pop music concert in my life. Doing these makes me want to go to a few more just so I have a little broader frame of reference, but I've not done that. So I've long felt really uncomfortable with this music discussion. As I saw it, there were kind of two basic positions, and they were kind of hardline positions. And the one was a hardline position that says rock music is evil and syncopation is of the devil, and that felt odd to me because, for starters, when we begin to talk about rock music, how do we define that? It's such a broad genre. And syncopation is of the devil. I don't know if I actually heard that, but I think people think that, and I'm just not sure I'm willing to give him that much credit. So those were kind of the two hardline positions, and neither of those felt very good to me. So I like to think that I sort of pioneered a third one, and that was just kind of... Oh, sorry, thank you. Yeah, please feel free to do that because I get ahead of myself. So the one is kind of hard line, this is evil, thank you. The other is kind of a hard line, permissiveness, that says everything's okay. What's the big deal? This is God's good earth, and people are made in his image, and we should be there and enjoy it. And so we had those two hard lines. Thank you. I didn't see myself comfortably in either camp. So I sort of pioneered a third one, and that is just kind of wringing my hands and squirming uncomfortably. So the only recourse I knew was to actually get more involved and talk to people who are involved with particularly the pop music scene, because I've had more experience with the more classical side of things. In that time, I began to start to say, well, you know what, I think there are things here that we can begin to state with clarity. Now, you may not, well, I hope you don't agree with everything I say, let's get there later. But I will say this. This study has taken me in directions that I never anticipated. Some things are coming clear. Some things are still a bit of a muddle. I admit that. So I'm here to learn with you. But I'm also here, hopefully, to teach you some of the things that I have learned. One of them is this, that I am convinced that this is not a young person's battle. This is all of our battle. And so much so that I have this kind of nagging fear. Sorry, I think I'll get to do this a couple times this evening. I have this sort of nagging fear that somehow I'll manage to alienate both young and old here. That is not my intent. I want you to know that. So just a little bit of what I'm setting out to do is not principally to convince you not to listen to Toby Mac or that you ought to listen to Mozart. My interest is in teaching principles that I think in real life are kind of messy. Now, there are some things that Scripture teaches with great clarity, and I think we should take positions of great clarity on that. There are some things that are not taught with great clarity, and I think it's the part of discernment to allow for some messiness where the Scripture does not teach with clarity. In fact, I think it's quite dangerous to make really hard and fast lines where the Scripture does not. Now, granted, we need to make lines, but that's for later. And my hope is that that gives the Spirit room to move and to teach and to convict. So, with that introduction, I'd like to launch into this main part where I want to consider what questions we ought to ask. So, would you stand, please? And could you quickly group yourselves into three or five or whatever, but not large groups, and just, you've got about 30 seconds. What are the important questions to be asking to come up with the right answers about, so what should we do with our music listening habits? You've got about 30 seconds. Okay, I think that's our 30 seconds, but before you sit down, how many of you heard a question or asked a question that you think is kind of intriguing, you think it might hold some promise for us? Go ahead, be brave. All right, now, before you sit down, I'm going to hold this over your head. I want to hear a couple of those questions, and then we'll have a seat. Why did God create music? Wow, okay.
How will the music form us or shape us?
Great, okay.
Does it correspond to the fruits of the Holy Spirit?
Ah. Are you hearing back there? Great. Two more?
Does the music draw you to the Lord, or does it have the other effect?
Great, thank you. Last one. Great, thank you. Take your seats. I do think sometimes we forget to ask that. There's a story of a large, beautiful, historic, landmark church in California. And after a vastly devastating earthquake, it was unbelievable. All around this church was this vast swath of devastation, but the church remained standing, perfect shape. And the people there were astonished at the kindness of God at sparing them. But just to make sure, now you know where it's going, right? They sent an engineer down to look at it and make sure everything's okay. And what he found was that the church had actually shifted off its foundation, and it was extremely unstable. Contrary to all appearances, they tried to figure out ways of getting it back on its foundation, could absolutely not figure out any way of salvaging that church, and ended up having to demolish it and rebuild. It seems to me that in similar ways, we may come up with a structure for evaluating our music that looks fairly solid. But if we examine the foundations, I think we may find that at times there's this misalignment, and the structure may not be as solid as it appears. So the examination begins by the way we frame the issues concerning music. And we frame the issues by the questions we ask. So if we frame those questions wrongly, then it's going to be difficult, obviously, to come up with good answers to them. So here's an example of what I mean by framing the questions wrongly. George R. Brunk II is said to have been in a conversation where somebody was pestering him and asking him for a very narrow range of answers, and George responded, "Okay, you answer this question with a simple yes or no. Have you stopped beating your wife?" That's an example of how, if you frame the question wrong, you're going to come up with a wrong answer. There's no right answer to that if your options are yes or no. So we're going to begin with asking what I think are some of the typical questions, but we've started off on bad foot. You've deeply disappointed me. You didn't ask any of those questions here. But I do think, in the interactions I've had, the questions I'm going to address are questions that, in fact, are often asked. So my goal here is to dismantle those questions. I honestly think that many of the questions that came up here are great questions that could be very helpful in our pathway here. So three questions that I'd like to address tonight. Here's the first one. Is the song Christian? And I think this question is problematic for two reasons. I think the question actually means this. Does the text of this song, do the lyrics have Christian words? Does it have religious terminology and themes in it? And an accompanying concern would be, is there anything in this song that explicitly contradicts Scripture? Here's the assumption, though, that I think underlies this question. That is, if we can say, well, yes, it does have Christian words in it and Christian themes, and no, there's nothing that explicitly contradicts Scripture, then we should be fine to go. Let's turn it on. But here's the problem. A song may have Christian text and still not be edifying. It can be shallow. It may have Christian words and not represent well what it actually means to live the Christian life. And I would even argue that we don't have to turn to pop music for that. I think some of our hymns do the same. Now, this isn't one out of John Dee's book. This is out of Songs of Faith and Praise, which I have the dubious credit for having brought in, and I've since sort of repented. It does have some good stuff in it, though. I want to say that. It has some good stuff, but it also has stuff like this. So, there's a rainbow in the cloud. As I journey here mid the toils and tears, so already we have a bit of our thematic material, life is hard. That's an important theme, okay? We all encourage that. We all experience that. As I journey here mid the toils and tears, there's a rainbow in the cloud. He will safely lead, I must have no fear. There's a rainbow. There's a rainbow in the cloud, There's a rainbow. There's a rainbow that is shining, There's a rainbow. There's a rainbow in the cloud, When life's race is run and the victory's won, there's a rainbow. There's a rainbow in the cloud, Well, okay, so this is probably the literary side of me kicking in. I want to be careful not to be snarky and kind of snooty about this. And at the same time, I think we need to think about this stuff. For starters, we have a cliched metaphor here, the idea of a rainbow in the cloud. And it's a bit overused. And frankly, this song here, which is supposed to treat the difficulties of life and give us a way of interacting with those, it doesn't describe our brokenness and difficulty nearly as well as many self-respecting pop songs do. In its attempt to soothe it, it seems kind of trite, and frankly, it's just not very biblical. It makes my difficult times all about me. And it's all about getting through them to a brighter future way up in glory land. Would you take out your hymn books, please? Turn to 395. Now, here we have 395. Here we have a song that treats similar themes, but look how vastly different it treats them. Verse 2, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid." Now, that's biblical. "I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand. No promises of rainbows in the cloud, but he will be there, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Just a vast difference. It's shot through with God while yet acknowledging the difficulties of my life. So here's Exhibit B. All right, so I have to take a poke at the at contemporary worship music here. And we have, again, we have similar themes here, using the metaphor of mountains and the grave, and then talking about the trial and the change. One thing remains. One thing remains. And then, "Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me," three times. On and on and on and on it goes. "It overwhelms," and here we are again, "and satisfies my soul." All right, and again, it's not that this is wrong so much, it's just that it's kind of trite. "And I never, ever have to be afraid. One thing remains." And it does, this one, if you hear it, I don't know how many of you know it, but if you listen to it, it plays with your emotions. And it is kind of a moving song, but it's moving because it's moving, because it's emotional. It talks here, for instance, one of my beefs with it is this thing of on and on and on and on it goes. At least the YouTube clip that I watched, that was kind of literally the case. The clip went on. I mean, the song went on for over 12 minutes. And it just, frankly, the text can't support that much time in it. All right, I'm taking a bit of a risk here. I have no idea if this song is dear to you. But this is another one that represents kind of a pet peeve for me. So we may argue, I guess, that this is the story of Mary, coming to the garden. But I'm going to argue that its effect is sentimental romance. So he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. I mean, it could easily be a romance song. All right, so to reiterate, a song can be loaded with Christian lingo and still not be particularly Christian, not deeply biblical in its message in terms of representing well what the Christian life is about. And I think actually Christian songs in some ways are more dangerous because we tend to trust them intuitively and without carefully comparing them to the message of Scripture. So that's my first beef with this question of, is the song Christian? My second beef is simply this. Why should we be listening only to Christian music? Because I think that's almost the assumption there. If we're going to ask that question, well, if it's Christian, it must be fine. Well, then there must be something about Christian music that means that's what we ought to be listening to. And I'd like to call that into question. There's a lot of God's creation that is not explicitly Christian. So you go outside, you look at the sky, and there's not a banner in the clouds in the sky that has Bible verses on it. You look at the trees, and it's the same thing. They just are beautiful. They're very functional. They're very beautiful. But it's not Christian as such. And somehow they still declare God's glory. And furthermore, it seems a bit inconsistent because we don't just listen to read Christian newspapers or magazines or books. In fact, I think many of us would probably argue that we'd be living in a very small world if that's all we read. Now, I have to give a quick disclaimer. I'm not with this then suggesting that anything non-Christian is fine. It needs to be submitted to the same kind of biblical grid that our newspaper reading and our books and all that need to be submitted to as well, the standards of God's truth and his beauty and his goodness. All right, so that's dealing a bit with the question of, is the song Christian? There's another one that's closely related, and that is, are the artists Christian? Test my logic on this one, but this is what I see here. I think when we ask, is the artist a Christian, what we're essentially asking is, does the artist name Jesus as Lord? But there are two problems with this. First, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will make it into the kingdom of heaven. Some who name Christ are not his at all. Now, my point is not to try to discern who is and who isn't. That's very difficult, I think, for us to do. But if you look, I'm not going to take time to turn to it now, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 13, we see that Paul is assuming that in the church are people who are not Christ's. In the church are people who are not Christians. And I think if that's the case, then we can be fairly sure that in the Christian music world, there are also people who are not Christians. The second thing is pretty obvious, but I think it needs to be pointed out. Christians are not immune from error. I doubt many of you are going to be doubting that I'm a Christian, but I bet many of you are going to be listening pretty critically, not in a negative sense, but you're listening critically to say, well, is what I'm presenting truth? And you're going to feel free to argue with some of it. I want you to feel free to. But just because I'm a Christian, just because I claim Christ, does not make me immune from error. And in the same way, Christian artists are not free from error either. I would venture to say that probably most of us in some areas of life are thoroughly misguided, that we have simply got blind spots. So we need to be careful how much of a rubber stamp we give just because somebody is a Christian. And then going back to this question here, doctrinal issues aside, Christians are capable of making lousy art. And non-Christians are capable of making perfectly good art. So we need to be careful with that question of, are the artists Christian? Finally, last question I want to deal with here is one that I think is perhaps the most ubiquitous. It is this question that in the final analysis, what we really want to know is, well, is this music right or wrong? Just tell me if it's good or bad. And again, the assumption is if it's good, I'll listen to it. If it's bad, and if you can convince me at least that it's bad, then I won't listen to it. So I think often this goes in this form of, well, what's wrong with it? Or more crassly, what's wrong with syncopation? We're going to address that briefly, by the way, the whole question of syncopation. There are multiple problems here. So again, there's a place for this question of, is this right or wrong? Is it good or bad? I think there's a place for it, but I think it needs to come toward the end of the line of questions rather than being the first question we ask and the last question we ask. But I think to start with is kind of bad news. Secondly, a lot of music doesn't fit neatly into either the good or the bad category. Look at the books you've read. So let's create two boxes. Here's the box of, this is good. Okay? I'm going to put the Bible in that box. This is bad. Now, how many of the books that you have read could you put neatly of, I know, this is a good book. No questions. There's nothing there that I could say, ooh. Or, on the other hand, one that said, that is a thoroughly bad book. I'm going to guess that if you're honest and you're reading carefully, there are a lot of books that you'd have a hard time. I mean, you'd be trying to bridge the two boxes. They wouldn't fit neatly into one or the other. And I think it's going to be reductionistic to try to put all of our music into one of those two boxes. There are lots of other categories. Our Facebook world of like or unlike aside, right? That there's lots of other categories that are far more helpful. What about, is it dull or is it intriguing? Is it trite or is it profound? Is it numbing or thought-provoking? It may be inspiring or entertaining. It may be sentimental or disciplined. It may be nuanced or simplistic. There are so many other categories that we need to be using here. Finally, this question of right or wrong, good or bad, assumes, and this I think is maybe my biggest beef with it, assumes that if you can't prove to me that it goes in the bad box, then I should have it. To put a positive spin on it, it assumes that if it's good, then I almost maybe ought to have it. But the New Testament takes a much more nuanced view than this. So let me give you just a dumb example here. Okay, so let's have a pork chop here, fresh off the grill, steaming, mashed potatoes, puddled with gravy, little fat globules floating on top, right? Will you agree with me? This is good. Should put it in this box, right? All right, so should I eat it? Well, maybe. What if I'm full? What if I'm at a restaurant and it actually happens to be on my neighbor's table? Should I eat it then? Okay, let's get really dumb. What if these are pork chops, right? What if I'm in Iraq and I have a fervent Muslim sitting across from me at the table? And let's just make him heavily armed while we're at it. All right, that's a little silly. I know it is. But my point is simply this. Just because it's good and right in and of itself doesn't necessarily therefore follow that I should be partaking. So in part, I applaud the question about what's right and wrong in music, because I think often, though not always, behind the question is a desire to do what's right. But I think often, but not always, what's behind the question is the desire to do what's right as long as you can prove to me that that's right. And I think we need to nuance more than that. Again, I think we also need to clarify that there is some music, I honestly believe, that goes in the bad box. That it fits into, the music fits under the labels of right and wrong. The great universals that are couched in the language of thou shalt and thou shalt not. These great universals are not bound by time. They're not bound by location. So, for instance, it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal and to lie and commit adultery. And there's music. So, for instance, there's, I don't know the group really, but it's called Organized Confusion, spelled with a K. And they have a song called Stray Bullet, which graphically and without any reproach deals with multiple murders. And it's frankly too horrible to quote here. It's incredibly ugly. Okay, that goes in the bad box, unequivocally. Let's not make apologies for that. But again, there's so much that doesn't fit neatly into one of these boxes that we can prove beyond reasonable doubt that it should go into one of the boxes. And so we're going to have to ask more probing questions. This is what I would assert here, and that is that when we frame the questions with the way we have here of right or wrong and good or bad, what we do is we boil it down into the language of Ten Commandments. What we're looking for is a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. But the problem is, then that forces me to become Moses and to deliver the commands. But I'm not Moses, and I don't have the Ten Musical Commandments from him. And so I think we're going to have to realize that there is another biblical language for dealing with this. So the Ten Commandments is part of the biblical language, but we also have the language of Proverbs, which talks about discernment. So listen to the contrast here. Moses, thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not clear. Sorry, thou shalt not kill. That's clear. All right, it's universal. It's without reference to time or place. These are the great universals. Let's not fudge on these. But then listen to Proverbs 1. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Those are complex ideas. That's not in the scripture. That's my commentary. Sorry. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. So my beef again with this is that I think in reducing it to questions of right or wrong and good or evil, we're essentially saying, don't confuse me with the issues, just tell me what to do. And again, I want to grant that there are songs that should go into this box, and we need to be willing to call them that, but again, not all of them fit neatly into that category, and that requires discernment. So in some ways, my goals this week is not to make all this neatly come together for you. My goal is not particularly to make the answers all come clear for you, because I think in many cases, the answers are already too clear to us, and we have no interest in changing our minds on that. So just one. No, sorry, I can't say one final thought. There are a couple more final thoughts yet. This thing of if I become Moses and tell you this is right, this is wrong, I draw a line, whoosh, that's good, that's bad. And here are the songs that are good, and here are the songs that are bad. Guess what? Next week, Monday morning, I fly back to Virginia. There are going to be 150 new pop songs on the charts next Monday morning. And I'm not going to be here to be Moses to tell you which ones are good and bad. Somehow, we've got to develop the discernment skills. Finally, I'd like to suggest this to you. I know that we have a penchant for simple answers. But when we bring that penchant for simple answers to very complex issues, I think that's quite a dangerous thing to do. Because what happens is when we approach complex issues and we steadfastly take a simplistic, it turns simplistic. And because we haven't gone through the complexity and all the difficulties that go with the territory, then what we do is when we are asked questions, we are threatened because we haven't gone into the complexity. And when we ask questions that probe the complexity, the only thing we have to resort to is dogmatism. So we get dogmatic, weak point, pound pulpit. And somehow, I think we're going to have to be willing to move into the complexity. I think if we're willing to move into the complexity and examine the issues carefully, we can come out on the other side with a new simplicity. But simplicity is very different from being simplistic. And when we go through this process and look carefully at the scriptures and come out with a new simplicity, then I think we can entertain the questions and not be defensive and have answers that are compelling. Which tells you that I think there are answers that are compelling. Now, let me just bring your thoughts back to the church in California. All of us have some kind of structure, and the questions and answers that we bring to it is that structure by which we evaluate music. So we go into that structure, and I think probably most of us at times find cracks in the plaster, and then we run and try to cover them over, and that's just part of this. But again, my question is, what if we are building on a flawed structure, on a flawed foundation? So my goal this week is to get under there and try to look at the foundational issues. Now, with that, right, so I've been saying I'm not sure it fits neatly into the right or wrong box. My fear kind of is that we have two responses. Some of you are really kind of relieved about that, and some of you are really kind of nervous about that. The relieved ones are kind of cracking your knuckles in delight and saying, so if he's not telling us what's right or wrong, and then I really can kind of go listen to whatever I want. No. The others... Sorry, I looked here. I should be looking all over on this. I said it's not a young person's issue, and I really do believe that. The others who I think maybe are a little nervous are not cracking their knuckles in delight. They may be wringing your hands in despair. Because if we don't create clear boundaries of right and wrong, then how are we possibly going to be able to decide? How can we interact with people about their music and tell them this you ought to do and this you ought not to do? If we don't define evil and call it out, how will we avoid it? Just a quick side note. Okay, I'm not in any way wanting to tell parents they should not tell their children what to listen to. Parents, you have a responsibility, okay? So I'm talking about the larger issues. Please interact with your children about this. Draw lines, by all means. So that is not what I'm addressing here. I'm addressing the larger questions. The assumption behind this, if this nervousness, if we don't create the categories of right and wrong and put the pieces in there, is I think the assumption is that the evil, now note this carefully, because there's a basic theological assumption behind this, and that is that evil is out there. And if I can isolate what's evil and what's not, then I can take care of my issues, my problems. Of course, that puts the solution in here because I'm the one who's isolating it, right? So evil's out there, the solution's in here, but Scripture teaches us something different. And that is that the evil is inside. The evil is in my own heart. And the solution lies outside of myself with Jesus Christ. Here is how Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's a Russian author, and he's talking about people, but I'm gonna insert music instead of the word people. He says this: if only it were all so simple, if only there were evil music somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, destroy it, the music. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So if we make the primary battleground a battleground of musical genres, so the big question, of course, so often is, well, is rock music wrong? If we make that the primary question, I think we miss the primary problem. It lets all of us off too easily, because we don't really have to deal with ourselves and our own hearts. And so I believe that the primary battleground in this discussion is the battleground of the heart, not of the music. And I'm going to say again, it's all of our battle. It is not a young person's battle. It's theirs too, all right? But it is all of our battle. So that's my goal for this week, to deal first with our hearts and thirdly then with the music. And if you noticed a break in the sequence, come tomorrow evening and we'll talk about the second one. So let's take a brief break. Could we be back here in about how long? Let's say 5 minutes, and we'll be back. And hopefully at the end of the next session, we'll have some time for what a friend of mine calls Q&R, question-response, because I can give you a response, but I certainly wouldn't guarantee any answers. But you may want to be thinking about questions that you have here. Let's go ahead and take 5 minutes, and I'll see you then. Well, we really ought to kick this off again with just three brief questions. Could you find your groups again? And I've got three more questions for you. So go ahead and find your groups. I'd like you to interact briefly with each other about this. Okay, first question is this. Evaluate this statement. It doesn't matter much what I listen to so long as my heart is right. True or false? Okay, how many, let's just quickly hear, how many truths do we hear in here? How many falses do we hear in here? Okay, how many we don't hear in here? Okay. All right. Well, I do think there's a fundamental truth and a fundamental falsehood in that statement. But we're going to leave that one for now, and you can guess what that fundamental truth and fundamental falsehood might be. Number two, true or false, the Bible speaks meaningfully. Now think about this one a bit. The Bible speaks meaningfully into my music habits. The Bible speaks meaningfully into my music habits. True or false? Okay, now I want to hear from you. The Bible speaks meaningfully into my music habits, but I want to hear, did you say true or false? So do we need to do a closed eye vote on this? Or yes, Willard?
It relates so much to have I quit beating my wife.
Oh. Do you want to answer that question then instead? Okay. Feel free.
Because if I look honestly, I'll find direction.
Uh-huh. So it does speak meaningfully.
Yes, but if I don't look, then it doesn't.
Okay. So is part of what you're saying? Okay, so part of what you're saying is if we look on the surface, it probably won't tell me if I should listen to that song or not. But if I read it deeply, it might give me some insight. Okay.
Maybe not just whether I should listen to that or not.
Maybe some other things. Okay. Yes, Harry?
I struggle with the same thing. The question was not, can the Bible speak meaningfully to our musical choices, but am I making my musical choices based on allowing the Bible to speak deeply to me?
Right. Right, okay. Okay. Yes, Nathan.
It's a little bit like asking, is the Bible the foundation of my life?
So,
when you go to work, you don't necessarily take a Bible along. Every time you have a question about what you're going to do, it's seeing what's the right thing to do.
Right.
If you're sincere about Christian life and try to make the Bible a foundation, how we think and that renewal of how we're thinking in the mind of Christ. So, that would be kind of the same way about music, I think.
Great. Good. I think these are top-notch answers. We're not going to take a vote anymore. One more. Okay, don't answer this yet. Let me explain what's happening. I am what I... Okay, there's a blank at the end of this sentence. I am what I... Okay, so grammatically it needs a verb. Okay, so what are you? I am what I... All right. Now, what I'd like for you to do is to blurt out your answer, all of you at the same time, and then I want to hear just a few individual ones if I can. Ready? Be brave. I am what I... Okay. I could tell there are at least a lot of different answers. So what are some of the answers you said or heard?
Love.
Choose.
Feed on.
Eat. Okay. Think.
Learn.
Great. Do. Great, thank you. Take your seats, please. Again, if we have time, I'm trying to get through this so we have time for some Q&R, so you might just keep that kind of in the back of your minds. One of the things I was suggesting in the first session here is that when we ask these questions of is this right or wrong, often we're trying to reduce it to this basic question. Just tell me what to do. But I think we need to know more than what we should do. I think we need to dig deeper because I think there's something more elemental here. In fact, I'm going to say I think we're going to have difficulty knowing what we should do until we figure out who we are. How are we going to answer this question? I am what I. That might, by the way, be another one of those questions that it's framed wrongly, but we'll get there in just a bit. So the focus of this session is, who am I? at my very core, what kind of creature am I? There's an old Jewish tale that says, there was once a king and a queen who had a son who was the apple of their eye, and nothing was spared of this boy. The greatest shirts and tailors and teachers, so that one day he would be a fine king. But one day something happened to that boy just as he was becoming a man. He woke up one morning and he thought he was a rooster. He took off all his clothes. He got under the table. He ate crumbs off the floor and he flapped his arms and he crowed. He took off his clothes. That's not modest, unless you're a rooster. So how are you going to convince this boy to put his clothes back on? So there's more to the tale, but I think the point is obvious. If we don't know who we are, we won't know what to do. We won't know how to act, how to think. And more to the point for this week, if we don't know who we are, we're not going to know what to do in our music choices. Would you turn to Deuteronomy 6? Before we read from Deuteronomy 6, I want to give you a little context here. So you know, Israel has been rescued out of slavery now, and they are standing on the brink of the promised land. God is about to bring them into the place where they're going to begin the work of this great renewal. So after the fall, then we have this brokenness of man that comes, and the fellowship is gone. God drives them out of the garden. And now God is starting his work of renewal. And that's their job. They are to be a people set apart to God, and God will be present to his people. It's a phenomenal moment in history. It's what they have finally longed for, a land of their own. Now, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses has just been retelling the story of the Ten Commandments. He reiterates this very solemn warning: be careful to do them so that you can have the good life. Be careful to obey them so that you can thrive and flourish. But now in chapter 6, Moses takes it a step further. It's almost as though giving them the commandments isn't quite enough. So why might that be? Why might these Ten Commandments that are the centerpiece of the law, they're written on tablets of stone, they're going to be in the ark, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, why might that not be enough? Here's Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, and I think here he's referring to what he's just taught about the Ten Commandments and what goes with that. This is the commandment that the Lord your God... I'm sorry, I'm reading out of ESV here. This is the commandment that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life. Do you see the theme coming through here? Keep the commandments. All the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you hear the words of warning here? So I envision it a little like this. The son finally gets his new rifle, but his dad has to give him some warnings, right? So now, son, listen carefully, that it may go well with thee, and that thou mayest have this rifle long and use it well. Thou shalt never point it at people. Thou shalt unload it before thou comest into thy house. Thou shalt not shoot the cats. And you can bet that Sonny is listening pretty carefully, because he wants to have a long, flourishing life with his rifle. All right? Same thing here, just on a grand scale. We need to be listening carefully. Where is Moses going to go? In fact, by the time he gets to this, after the Ten Commandments, and he's telling us more, we should be on the edge of our seats wondering, where is he going to go with this thing? What's he going to say? So let's look where he goes next. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, The Lord is one. You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he goes on to explain a bit about this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You see how he's saying this needs to become your lifestyle. A little what you, Nathan, I think were saying in your response to that question. This needs to become your lifestyle, ingrained in the very fiber of your life. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is to be all-consuming. This is who you are. So why does Moses go here? Why doesn't he give the Ten Commandments again? Or what could, after all, be more central than the Ten Commandments? But it's phenomenal. It's not enough to do. Moses says we must look at what we love. Now, why? Why would God, through Moses, pursue this a step further yet and say, but it's what you love. We've got to look at what you love. Now, you'll remember, of course, that Jesus referenced this passage as well. And so when he's asked, what is the great commandment? He responds with this very commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all. This, says Jesus, is the first and greatest commandment. Now, why does Jesus, when he isolates what is the first and greatest commandment, why does he isolate one that addresses what we love? Why does Jesus say that attending to our loves is our number one priority? So let's just assume here that Jesus is brilliant. Let's assume that he understands human nature really well. Maybe if he says that our first responsibility is to love, then maybe he's saying something about who we are. Maybe he's saying that at our core, we are lovers. We are people who love. Maybe what drives the doing of chapter 5 is the loving of chapter 6. So thus, when Moses seeks to safeguard the actions of Israel, he drills to the very core of our being, to what we love. Now, let's step back a bit. I said at the beginning here that we won't understand what we are to do with reference to music until we understand who we are, and then we talked about the boy who thought he was a rooster. Now, after reading the Great Commandments, which is, to oversimplify, this isn't quite fair, but it's a series of do's and don'ts. We see God taking a step further and looking behind the actions and looking at our hearts and probing our very identity. Now, Jesus fleshes this out explicitly then. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment, is to attend to what I love. And now, I suggest that this is precisely because what I love lies at the core of who I am. I mean, look, don't we do that? It's right here. It's at the core of who I am. If you look at what I love, you will see who I am. But today, just as there were back then, there are competing responses to what's the first commandment. So why do they ask Jesus? Because there's argument about what is the first commandment. There's still argument about what is the first commandment. And there are competing stories to the question of who am I? And I'd like to look at three of those tonight. And one, so the two questions are this. What is my first commandment? So functionally, what is the first commandment for me? And then the second question coming out of that then is, so who am I? All right, if my first commandment is to do, then who I am is found in what I do. And the most important question, of course, then is, what should I do? If my first commandment is to think, then who I am is found in what I think. And of course, the question I must ask and answer is, what should I think? If my first commandment is to love, then who I am is found in what I love. And of course, the first question, that the most important question is, what should I love? Now, I'd like to explore this just a little bit further. And all three of these. So, I am what I do. Now, on the surface, this may seem patently wrong, and yet there's a significant allure to this because it's within my control. It's something, well, I can do it. And if I am what I do, then I might be able to become who I want to become simply by doing. Now, that's pretty attainable. How would it look in the world? How might it look in the church? How might it look in my music? All right, so in the world, it might look something like this. What I dress and drive, how I speak and act is who I am. So if you wear these jeans, you are cool and hip, like the guy who's wearing them. These are 501s, Levi's, which predate many of you, but they don't predate me. And I remember, to my embarrassment, when I was in high school, I got a few pairs of these because they were so cool. They are, after all, buttonfly jeans. And I think there was something in me, looking back, I think there was something in me that I just kind of had this idea that I might be a little bit cooler. And I'm not talking temperature here. If I wore these jeans. All right? Similarly, if you drive that car, you might be cool. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't even tell you his name. You guys probably can. Oh, they're looking at me blankly. That does my heart good. Oh, no, they're not. Okay. LeBron James. I remember that now. Okay. So possibly if you drive the car, you might be as cool as LeBron James is. So the mall, the shopping mall, really caters to this as well. And there's an elaborate liturgy surrounding the shopping mall as well. So you walk into the mall, and you look at these images of perfection in the display windows. Right? We know, in our liturgy as well, an image of perfection. So you walk in there, you see this image of perfection, and what it's supposed to do for you is to give you a sense of guilt because you are not like what you see in that image. But there is a redemption. And if you walk into the shop and you buy their product, you can actually become a bit like this person in the display window. Now, it's not redemption full and free, but there is some kind of redemption there. And it becomes a way for us to measure up, quite frankly. Now, in the church, there's something surprisingly similar. There are kind of two flavors of this. And this is, again, probably too simplistic, but let's try this for size. So there's kind of the conservative flavor that says, how I dress and drive is how I determine who I am spiritually. So how you dress and drive determines who you are spiritually, then we can control who you are spiritually by controlling how you dress and drive. In its extreme forms, those externals become very closely tied to being righteous. And then that becomes the focus of our most vigorous discussions. Now, that's the conservative flavor. There's also the progressive flavor. And I think there's also this element of how I dress and drive has something to do with who I am. That I think there are individuals from progressive churches who may at times tend to think themselves above this kind of externalism. And so in their minds, they're freed from the distasteful conventions and constrictions of a certain pattern of dress and a suit and a car and beards or no beards and those things. And sometimes I think maybe it can come in the back door for them, and now becomes about looking different from that. And so I will show you by how I dress that I'm above externalism. So now it becomes important to look hip or cool, to wear a certain kind of veiling or not to wear one. And so by the way I look, it shows me to be a certain kind of cool or hip person who's not concerned about the externals, who's not bound by the law, one who lives above the way you look. Now, so we talked about the world, the church. What about music? I'm not sure. Try this one on for size. I'm not certain about this. I think there are two flavors of I am what I do here. So here's the first flavor. If I listen to band X or go to their concerts, I'm cool or in because I identify deeply with band X. I feel a lot like that. I think maybe I can buy into a bit of their identity and become a bit more like them. Or on the other hand, if I don't think Band X is appropriate, good music, then I don't listen to Band X. And by not doing that, then I'm kind of righteous and in with God because I feel righteous and somewhat godlike. After all, God judges, right? So I must be righteous and godlike. So we're asking the question, am I what I do? Is that the first commandment in my life is to do? And I think there's a sense in which our doing, what I do, can be our go-to for our sense of being. All right, let's look at the second one. This one's a little more subtle, I think. I am what I think. All right, so in the 17th century, we have a man by the name of Descartes. He's a French philosopher, which we have a couple... No, sorry, that wasn't kind. And he's racked with doubt. And his doubt is this: where can we find absolute certainty? So he distrusts the body, and rightly so, because the senses can deceive us. But he even distrusts math. And so how do we know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Maybe it doesn't. Maybe God is an evil demon who is playing tricks with our minds. And he's allowing me to think so when it really isn't. Now, get ready for a big logical leap. And I'm horribly oversimplifying this, okay? But it'll give you just a little bit of an idea of this. So be ready for a big logical leap. Descartes is desperate to be certain of something. And finally, he considers that he may be deceived. And he says, aha, there's my clue. Because if I'm deceived, I have to exist in order to be deceived. Thus, cogito ergo sum, which is Latin, not Pennsylvania Dutch. And that means, I think, therefore I am. Now, that may sound like foolishness pure and undefiled, but this was huge at a turning point in history. And it places man firmly at the center of his own existence. I think, therefore, I am. And do you hear how closely that mirrors I am what I am? So I think that is Descartes' answer to who am I, is I think, therefore I am. Now, in broader society, there is a philosophy that states that education will cure our ills. And our problem is not sin, but ignorance. And so if we can educate our people and teach them how to think, then it will teach us how to be. And that's, again, oversimplifying. And yet there is that philosophy out there, and it doesn't seem to be working well. In the church, I think particularly in the Reformed and some evangelical circles, there's a significant emphasis on the mind. Now, on the whole, I applaud that, all right? But it doesn't always take us to good places. So they grow scholars, they study theology, they get doctrine right, they preach meaty sermons. But why is it that people who are thoroughly indoctrinated in truth can still live ungodly lives? So there's not a one-to-one correlation between head life and heart life. So, but we see this in ourselves, don't we? That how often do we know what to do, and yet we find ourselves torn in a totally different direction? Knowing by itself is not enough to produce right action. Now, in music, if we take this thing of I am what I think, then I believe the content of the lyrics becomes the key question. This one's a little bit subtle, but I think this is how it works. As long as I am not thinking wrongly, then I'm fine. So I care about what I think, because after all, the Bible teaches us a lot about how we ought to think. So I'll try to listen to the words, and I'll see if they match Scripture. And not all of them do. So as long as I consciously reject the wrong content, I can listen with impunity. It won't affect me. And so this is what I heard articulated to me by one young person, and her working philosophy was this. I know it's important to evaluate what a song says so that I can reject the ideas that are false. And I know I can't just go along mindlessly with what I'm hearing. But then if I'm actively rejecting it, it's okay for me to listen to it. So in other words, if I know this stuff is false and I believe the truths of Scripture, it won't affect me. But here's the question. How do we know that I have the power to determine just by what I believe what shapes me? How do I know that I have the power to determine just by what I believe what is going to shape me? Wouldn't it be nice if we could drive up to McDonald's and go through the drive-thru with that philosophy? I'll take 3 Big Macs. I believe right. I know this is bad for me. But because I believe correctly, I know it's bad for me. It's not going to affect me. It's not going to shape me. All right, so we looked at I am what I do. And the first commandment is do. We looked at I am what I think, where the first commandment is to think rightly. All right, let's look at the other one. I am what I love. And I am saying I believe that our love is at the core of who we are. I am first and foremost at the very heart, I am a lover. Out of what I love flows what I do. So you want to understand why you do what you do? Look at what you love. So much of what we do, so many of the decisions we make fly underneath the radar of the conscious mind. So many of the decisions we make flow out of the heart, out of what we love. So why do the Proverbs say then? I mean, and this is why we have in Proverbs, above all else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. So your heart is like a compass. It gives you a fixed reference. It always tends you in a certain direction. And so back to the food analogy, my brain may know that Chinese takeout will take 3 weeks off my life. But it's not my brain that turns the steering wheel. My heart is turning the steering wheel into the Chinese takeout. Above all else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. What I do flows from what I love. Now, let's look at this again in the world. They know this. So society at large, the advertisers used to appeal to us on the basis of thought. Listen to this. Colgate's Ribbon Dental Cream is recommended for this specific purpose, to clean your teeth thoroughly and safely. It accomplishes this by the direct action of its principal constituents, fine precipitated chalk and pure vegetable oil soap. The fine calcium carbonate chalk, which forms the basis, and it goes on for a while. They're assuming that you are going to buy their product because of the propositional content. Right? The truth content that's there. They want to get you to think in a certain way. Well, later, they change their minds, I think, with an increased understanding of the human heart, and we have this. Not much propositional content, but boy, we've got an image, and that will capture your heart. By the way, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I think, is scales of yellowness or whiteness. Now, let's go back to our main scripture passage. When he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Why does Jesus point to the commandment that addresses what we love? Why does he say that attending to our loves is the number one priority of our life? Again, I believe it's because what we love ultimately is what guides the course of our lives. It is, see if this can make sense. It is that thing that we love ultimately is what organizes all our other loves. So this idea, I think, desperately wants fleshing out, but I'm going to try to summarize it just very briefly, and that is this. So this idea of an ultimate love organizing our competing loves, because we have competing loves. And so for instance, if there's one piece of cake left, and I love my wife, no, it's not going to be cake. She can have the cake. It's one piece of pecan pie left. And I love my wife, right? But I also have a competing love of pecan pie. Now, what am I going to do here? Finally, one love must win out over the other. And don't suggest that we split the pecan pie in the middle, because what does that say about our loves there? So that love that ultimately wins in all those competing loves, that love that ultimately wins is the controlling love of our life. That love is what we assign ultimate worth to. And see where we're going with this idea of worth? Right? Worship. What we love ultimately is what we worship ultimately. That we love ultimately becomes the locus, the center of our worship. So if we love anything other than God, our worship is something other than God. And if our first love is anything other than God, then we are idolaters. So, again, the logical conclusion, right? If I am what I love, then it doesn't matter what I do. No, clearly not. But notice what happens. It always fleshes itself out in what I do. So we create out of our loves, but then our creation turns around and it shapes our loves. Listen to how the scripture describes this. Here the psalmist is speaking of idols, but here's what he says. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So what we worship, what we love is right at the core of who we are, but then we create out of that, and that in turn shapes further who we are. So, this. All our practices and habits are aimed at making us a certain kind of person. This, I think, is from Jamie Smith, Desiring the Kingdom. All our practices and habits are aimed at making us a certain kind of person. We should take careful note of that. On this discussion, we make our music, and then our music makes us. So, here's maybe a graphic description. So at the bottom here, I'm saying at my core, I am what I love and desire and worship. But then that informs how I think and believe. That informs what I do and I make and consume. But then that comes back, and it informs and shapes what I love and desire. So I say, I'm not what I do, I'm not what I think, I'm ultimately what I love, I'm ultimately what I ultimately desire, what I worship. But if you are going to obey the command to love God, to worship God, then the things that we do take on crucial importance, because they shape that very love. They shape our worship. So briefly, would you turn to Psalm 1? How does this work? We've used a few words here to describe the very same thing, and that is love and worship, and also mentioned desire. I'd like to add another word, and that is our delight. So, not a hard jump, right, from what we love. It's what we delight in as well. Let me read here Psalm 1:1-4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Here we are. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, look what happens to him. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. There are two options given here for what we delight in. So obviously the one option is the law of the Lord, or Torah, God's instruction. So this man delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it, which means he's spending time there. And as he meditates in it, as he spends time in it, and as his roots go down in it, it shapes him into a certain kind of person. And that person is lively and prospering and fruitful. So just as we are all lovers at heart, we are also all delighting creatures. We all delight. We can't not delight in something. See, this person delights in Torah. What does the other person delight in? And we see that in verse 1. The counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. And that also shapes him as he spends time there, and he meditates there, and he puts his roots down there. That also shapes him into a certain kind of person, but not one that's lively and prospering and flourishing and fruitful. He's dead. He's an irritant that flies in your face in the middle of wheat harvest, right? He's an irritant, a mere husk of what was once fruitful. And so again, what we do, where we spend our time, where we get our counsel, flows from what I delight in, but then it in turn flows back and shapes what I delight in and what I love and what I worship. And that shapes a destiny. Therefore, we see at the end, the wicked shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here are what I suggest as takeaways for this evening, and that is inspecting our hearts to say, so Jesus says the first commandment is to love God. What is my first commandment? Functionally, am I one who says doing is my first commandment? That's the most important thing to me? If you look at what you argue about, if you look at what you fight to protect, I think you can find out what is most central. What is your first commandment? So is it what you do, and in music and the rest of your life, the most animated conversations have to do with the externals, have to do with what should I do? Or is it what you think, and your most animated conversations are in the realm of ideas? What is right and wrong here, and how do we understand these ideas? That's probably where my tendency lies. Or is it what you love? And what we protect most vigorously, our most animated conversations are about our loves. Second thing is, let's also then look, though, at what we do and what that tells us about what we love. Let's ask how it's shaping what we love. And with that, of course, we need to ask, so are we loving God as we ought? So again, from Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious to us. You call us to yourself. You want us to order our lives rightly, and so you call us to order our lives around a love for you that will inform all our other loves, and that will set those loves
in proper perspective. Help us to do that. Help us to inspect ourselves well, to not just point fingers elsewhere, but to allow you to probe deeply into our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.